Well, it's a privilege for me to be with you here tonight. It's hard to believe that there's 27 years of friendship between Rodney and Jenny and I. Actually met Jenny first and then Rodney after that, and then we traveled, I guess, just 1 year together, but have been friends for many years since. About that conference, I have no memory of talking through a sermon, but my guess is that Rodney was the one doing the talking, because he is kind of the talker in our friendship, and I genuinely appreciate Rodney in a lot of ways, and I'm not saying this to sound humble, but this is actually what I do think. Many times I've thought Rodney is a much godlier man than I am. He's a much better leader than I am, a better pastor, and so I'm encouraged by his example and by his friendship. I'll admit I do feel some inadequacy tonight and a little bit of nervousness, which I usually don't feel preaching. I probably should, and I don't. I've been reading a lot of Spurgeon over the last year, and it's just kind of amazing to me. He had to be the greatest preacher of the 19th century. He often had to be carried to the pulpit, and that's how much he felt the tremendous weight of his responsibility. So I guess me feeling some nerves tonight is probably a good thing, and feeling some inadequacy. And so if you don't mind, I'd like to pray one more time before we open up the Word together. Gracious and merciful God, thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of your family. Thank you for the grace that has brought us here tonight. And we do pray in the words that we've just sung that you would reveal your glory tonight through your word. Pray that your spirit would work in mighty and powerful ways. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think one of the greatest misunderstandings about Christianity is the idea that to become a Christian merely means to become a more moral person, to become a better person. Now, it's true that Christianity changes us. And I think perhaps one reason we're here tonight, at least one of the themes of this little series of meetings, is a desire for change. It's a desire for renewal, for spiritual revival. We want to change. We want to be better than we are. We want to grow. But that's not something that we do to ourselves. It's something that is done to us. Christianity isn't a matter of pulling ourselves up by the proverbial bootstraps. It's rather a deep transformation that happens through the almighty power of God and His Spirit working in our lives. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said that mere improvement is not redemption, though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. And then he used a metaphor that it's stuck with me. He says, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. He said, it's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better. It's rather like turning a horse into a winged creature. It's a transformation. It's a total transformation. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And so when we're thinking about transformation and change, and whatever word you want to use for that, we may call that sanctification or spiritual formation, spiritual renewal. Whatever language we use when we're thinking about transformation, we're really trying to understand how it is that God in His grace operates in our lives. What role do we have to play in that process? And we do have a role to play. And what is it that brings about a convergence of various dynamics, various forces that brings about change and transformation through the gospel? Now, over the past, I don't know, probably 10 years or so, there's been kind of a trend in Christian publishing about gospel-centered this and that. Right, gospel-centered life and gospel-centered books and gospel-centered transformation. Lots of books on that topic, and lots of them are really good. It's actually not a new thing. It's a recovery of something that's fairly old. In fact, I think a recovery of something that's biblical, this emphasis. And I'm reminded of what the Puritan John Owen once wrote. He said that holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. Holiness is nothing but the implanting, the writing, and the realizing of the gospel in our souls. It's not something in addition to the gospel, it's the outworking of the gospel as the gospel gets deeply written into our hearts. So how is it that that happens? And I have thought about this quite a bit. And as much as anything, I've thought about it for my own benefit because I'm still in process of being sanctified and still trying to grow and still finding need for very regular repentance in my own life. And so as I've thought about this and as I've read the books and I've read the old literature and tried to read some of the new literature and especially in studying Scripture, it seems to me that there is a convergence of three things that I want to look at tonight. Three things have to happen for there to be real, profound gospel transformation. Now, a convergence, you know what a convergence in a body of water is? When you have three streams that converge into a river? So you've got these three different sources, right, that flow together, and then when they come together, that's when the current becomes really strong. And I think something is true in our spiritual lives, that when you get three strands of biblical teaching, biblical emphasis, and these three things come together, there's a convergence, and that's when the current really grows strong, and that's when the transformation begins to happen. And you see these three things in Colossians chapter 3. So I want us to turn there, Colossians chapter 3. The three things are identity, desire, and habits. Okay, when you get the convergence of those three things, identity, desire, and habits, that's when the transformation comes. And you see all three of these things in Colossians chapter 3. We've already read part of that chapter together, but let me read verses 1 through 17 as we get started. And then what I want to do is just talk for a few minutes about each one of these things, identity, desire, and habits, show you where it is in the text, and then bring in some other cross-references and try to lean into some application so that we'll understand how this works in our lives. Okay, Colossians chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, or the old man with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's word. Okay, let's talk about these three things: identity, desire, and habits. You see the identity piece in verses 1 through 4. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The Apostle Paul here is talking really about our union with Christ. We've died with Christ, that's in Colossians 2, and we've been raised with Christ. And not only that, but we are seated with Christ. And we will, in the future, appear with Christ in glory. This is, in somewhat condensed form, in four verses, what you have in more lengthy language in Romans chapter 6. Another great sanctification chapter where Paul is essentially saying we are not to keep on sinning. We're not to live in sin in order that grace might increase. How can you do that if you've been baptized into Christ's death and you've been raised to walk in newness of life? If you're baptized in Christ, if you are in Christ, then you've died to the old. You've been raised to this newness of life. The power of sin is broken. And therefore, you're not to let sin reign in your mortal body. You are to rather yield yourself to God. Yield the members of your body as instruments to God for righteousness rather than yielding yourself to sin. You have the same pattern in Romans 6 that you have right here in Colossians chapter 3. We might also think about the whole book of Ephesians where you've got in Christ language. This little phrase, in Christ or in Christ Jesus or in him, it's used some 23 times in Ephesians. As Paul just drills it into our hearts that we are united to Christ, that we have a new identity in Christ. We are chosen in him, and we are redeemed by him, and we have become his children, his sons and his daughters, and we have been sealed by his Spirit. Because of God's grace, he's done this mighty work in our lives that has completely altered our identity. Charles Wesley captured this well in one of his hymns. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. May like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Now, what does Wesley mean by that? Ours the cross, ours the grave, ours the skies. He's talking about union with Christ. What Wesley means and what Paul means here is that when Jesus died on the cross, all who were in Christ, all who are joined to Christ by faith, something happened definitively in Christ our head that now is applied to us. You might say it this way. If we are in Christ, we have a new history. Your past is not what defines you. Christ's past is what defines you. If you're in Christ, you have a new identity. It's not who you were in your own sins that defines you. It's who you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you have a new destiny. You will be as Christ is. You will appear with him in glory. And I think understanding this is an essential part of this transformation process. And that's why you see a pattern in Paul's letters. He begins with the indicative and then he moves to the imperative. He begins with the doctrine and he moves to duty. He begins with our position in Christ and then he moves to practical matters. He begins with theology and then moves to application. And you see this predictable pattern. Ephesians 1 through 3, doctrine. Ephesians 4 through 6, application. Right? You see it in the book of Romans. You see it in Colossians over and over again. This is the pattern that Paul follows. And so here's a basic principle. The first step in Christian living is learning to live out of your new and true identity, who you are in Christ. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you may remember, 10 years ago or so now, the movie The Return of the King. You see the Lord of the Rings movies? So I'm kind of a fantasy guy, so nerd alert here. I love those movies. My kids like those movies, like the books, read the books. And there's a wonderful scene in the movie where there's this man, a guy, his name is Aragorn, and he's kind of this exiled ranger who's been roaming the wild for years and years and years. But he's actually really the king of this kingdom of Gondor. And there's a scene where someone reforges a sword that's kind of belongs to him and to his family and hands him the sword. And when the guy hands him the sword, Elrond the elf hands Aragorn the ranger the sword. He tells him, cast off the ranger and become who you were born to be. Well, in a sense, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, cast off the old self and become who you were born again to be. Become the new you, the true you, the you that is united to Christ, defined by Christ. Now, this is important for us to understand for a couple of reasons. It's important, you might say, objectively speaking, because there really is a transformation. This isn't just something that's in your head. There really is a transformation. There is real power in being connected to Christ. Do you remember Jesus' parable, or his teaching of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15? It's teaching us the same thing, that we must abide in Christ in order to bear fruit. And only as a branch abides in the vine, so that it's drawing nourishment and sap and strength, it gets that life-giving sap. Only then, through the life-giving vine, can the branch bear fruit. And that is a real connection. That's a real connection. And listen, if you are a believer today, you have that connection. If you are a believer today, you have a new identity in Christ. You are objectively united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that his life is yours and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you have the power of his Spirit binding you to him and, as it were, flowing through you so as to bear fruit. What is it? The fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's just the character of Christ that is born out in our lives because of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. And so this is important on an objective level. It's also important on the subjective level. It's not just important that this is true. It's important that we know that it's true, because subjectively, psychologically, in our own experiences, we all live out of our perceived identities. We live out of who we perceive ourselves to be. Now, we have all different kinds of self-concepts, don't we? We think about ourselves in all different kinds of ways. We speak to ourselves in different kinds of ways. And it's vitally important that we learn to speak the truth into our own hearts and lives, and that we define ourselves in the right way, as God defines us. If our main identity is our skin color, or our gender, or our place of employment, or some other demographic, and that's the main thing that we think about ourselves, well, we're going to tend to act in certain kinds of ways. How much more is that the case if, when we're thinking about our lives, if our main identity is, I'm a sinner, and that's the main thing I think about myself, rather than I am a child of God, a forgiven sinner, a sinner still, but a forgiven sinner who's been pardoned, who's been washed, who's been cleansed, who's been sanctified, who's been regenerated, who is new, a new creature in Christ. You see, so it's important for us to understand this. We do need to understand our identity in Christ for this very reason. As we perceive ourselves, so we will tend to act and behave. Wonderful illustration of this is a story about St. Augustine. You know the story of St. Augustine. He lived, I guess this is around the 4th century, one of the great fathers of the church. But before he became a Christian, he was a very immoral man. He was a profligate. He was kind of driven by lust and selfish desires and so on. And he had a concubine for many, many years. When he became a Christian, he put all that behind him, became a chaste man, became a celibate man. And there's a story that goes that one day after he became a Christian and he had broken up with the concubine, that he ran into her in the street. And she tried to get his attention, and he just wouldn't pay any attention to her. And she said, "Augustine, it's I." And he looked at her and he said, "Yes, but it is not I." You see, because he had changed. He was a different man. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Or again, take Paul's own words, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now I wonder tonight, before we move on any further, do you know that you are in Christ? Have you believed in Christ? Have you been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ? Has he changed your heart and your life? Has he given you a new identity? And are you living according to that identity? And it may be that there's someone here who has never experienced that. And if so, may God in his grace reach you tonight. And may you believe the word of the gospel, trust in Christ, and become a new creature in him. So identity, that's one of the streams that has to converge together for us to really begin to experience gospel transformation in these deep and profound ways. Here's the second. The second key word is desire. Desire. Now, let me back into this one a little bit before we look in the text. I think desire is really important, and this is something that Christian philosophers and psychologists are giving renewed attention to. You find it in the older writers as well, but even in recent days, there's been some literature on this. So there's a professor at Calvin College named James Smith, James K.A. Smith. He's a professor of philosophy. He wrote a book a couple of years ago called You Are What You Love. You are what you love. And this is what Smith says. He says, what do you want? Okay, think of the question. What do you want is the first, last, and most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. He says it is the most incisive, piercing question Jesus can ask of us precisely because we are what we want. And what Smith is arguing is that we are not merely thinking beings. We obviously have brains and we do think, but we're more complicated than that. We're not just brains on a stick. We have bodies and we have hearts and we have emotions and we have desires, and we tend to live out of our desires. We live out of the most fundamental desires that we have. The deepest desires that are in our hearts, those are the desires that propel us. And so Smith talks about aiming the heart. We aim the heart with our desires, and what you aim at, you tend to hit. And so it's very possible that there's a disconnect in our lives as Christians, that we believe things that we sing about and read about and preach about on Sundays, but then in the course of our everyday lives, we actually aim at other things. We aim at maybe prosperity, or we aim at approval, or we aim at comfort, rather than aiming at the glory of God with our desires. And when that's the case, there's going to be some degree of stunted growth in our sanctification. You know, physicians, sometimes pediatricians, when they see children, sometimes they diagnose children as having a condition called FTT, failure to thrive. Failure to thrive. And it's usually because of a lack of nutrition or something of that nature, where children are not hitting these benchmarks that they should hit as they mature and as they grow and as they develop. And there are a lot of Christians that have spiritual FTT. They're failing to thrive. And the reason why we fail to thrive is because we miss this component. We miss the desire component. We don't deal on the heart level as we need to with our desires and our impulses and our deepest motivations. Now, you have this in the text, and you've got it in both positive ways and negative ways. Let me show you. First of all, the positive in chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, in verse 2. It says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, that could be just a little bit misleading. Set your minds. There's nothing wrong with that, but the Greek word here is a verb. It's the verb phroneo. And it carries the idea not only of setting your brain, your mind, your thinking process. It's not just that. It includes that, but it's broader than that. It carries the idea of setting your entire inner personality. Okay, so your mental capacities, but also your affections, your volitions, your desires. So this is one of those places where the old King James is maybe even a little better. Sets your affections on things above. Well, that's right. That gets at it. And it's really both. We might almost say set your minds and your affections. Set your mind, your heart, your will. Set your entire inner being, your inner personality on things above. And I think what Paul desires here is that we would make it the supreme ambition of our lives to know Christ. That the supreme desire of our hearts, the most foundational, fundamental motivation of our hearts is to know Him and to love Him and to please Him and to be like Him. That Christ is becoming our treasure. That He is becoming our target, the one that we aim for. You remember how the Apostle Paul says when he's in prison, doesn't know whether he's going to live or die, Philippians chapter 1, and he says, for to me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. To live is Christ. Well, that's what it means to set your mind on things above. It means to live for Him. It means to set your heart on Him. To set your affections on Him. This is the positive counterpart to this issue of desires. We're setting our desires. We're aiming our desires at spiritual things and at especially Christ himself. And again, St. Augustine, I think, is a great example of this. Augustine one time said that the whole life of a good Christian is a holy desire. Now, that may be slightly reductionistic. There are certainly other things besides desire. Why does he say that? Well, he says that because it's desire that is the fountainhead of everything else that happens in our lives. Right? Because we're moved by our desires. Our bodies and our actions and our behaviors follow our hearts. And therefore, we've got to get the heart right, or we're not going to get the behaviors right. So this component of desire is very important. So that's the positive aspect. But then there's also a negative aspect here. And you see this also in the chapter. Look at verse 5, where he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And you'll notice here in reading that list that Paul's focus is not merely on behavior, but it is on desire and motivation that leads to behavior. And he says, put it to death. In other words, there are good desires we are to cultivate, and there are bad desires, evil desires, that we are to put to death. The old word for this is mortification, the mortification of sin. Again, the Puritan John Owen, he wrote the classic book on this, The Mortification of Sin. And he said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that's right. There are certain desires, there are certain impulses, as well as behaviors, that if we allow them to go unchecked in our lives, they are very much like weeds in a garden. And if you don't weed the garden, the weeds will choke out the good fruit. And so we have to deal with desires in this negative way by putting things to death. There's things that we have to get rid of. It's vitally important that we learn that. That we learn that there are certain desires that have to go, and there are other desires to cultivate, and that we seek transformation not merely in the way we think and not merely in the way we behave, but also on the heart level. If we miss the heart level, this is what happens. We go through the motions, and we try to not do the things we really want to do. And we try to do things we really don't want to do. Now, there's always that element of conflict in the Christian life. But if we don't work on our interior lives, if we don't work on our hearts, if we don't work on desires, we eventually can become very hypocritical, where we are just doing things externally but not internally. There's a great story that I first read in a book by Sam Storms that illustrates this well. He reaches back into Greek mythology in the story of Odysseus or Ulysses. If you've ever read the Odyssey, or maybe at least heard about that story when you're in school. It's a story, as Sam Storms tells it, that Odysseus, Ulysses, is on his journey. You know, he's on this quest. He's in the ship. And he hears that they are going to encounter these certain creatures that are called the Sirens. And the Sirens are these evil creatures that live in the sea. And they have this mesmerizing sound, this mesmerizing song. And they appear to the sailors as beautiful women. And they lure the sailors off course, eventually to their doom. And they find that these aren't beautiful women at all, but they've rather been seduced, and they are these creatures that will destroy them. And in the Odyssey, Odysseus tries to fight the sirens in this way. He gets wax, and he makes all of his crew put wax in their ears so they can't hear the sound of the siren song. But he wants to hear it, and so he doesn't put wax in his ears, but instead he has his men lash him to the mast, tie him to the mast of the ship with ropes, and then on threat of death, no matter what he says, they're not to let him loose until they get past the sirens. There's another story about the sirens in another one of the mythological stories, and it's a story of Jason, who also encountered the sirens, but he did so in a different way. Instead of using the wax so that he couldn't hear the sound and using ropes to keep him from, you know, following the sirens, he brought along with him the most famous musician of all, whose name was Orpheus. And when they came into the territory of the sirens, he just said, "Orpheus, play." And Orpheus played a more beautiful music that drowned out the sound of the sirens and seduced their hearts with music that was good and that protected them. And Sam Storms uses this as something of a metaphor, that there are lots of Christians that the way they try to fight sin is essentially with wax and ropes. Don't listen to that. And don't do that. We use external constraints. But what our hearts really want is to go after these forbidden pleasures. And what we need is we need the power of a sweeter song. We need our hearts to fall in love with the magnificence and beauty and majesty of Christ and his grace again. We need the power of a sweeter song that will work on the heart level in our desires so that we will pursue that which is good and true and beautiful, because it's what we really deeply want. Now, that is ultimately a gift of God's grace. It's a gift of God's regenerating grace as God works in our hearts to change our desires. But it's something that we can grow in, and it's something we should pray for, that God would work in our hearts. So that's the second stream. You've got identity, and you've got desires, but there's one more. There's one more. And this is habits. Habits. And again, you see it in Colossians. Now, you don't have the language of habits, but what you do see in Colossians is that as Paul begins with this focus on union with Christ, and then he talks about setting our minds and our hearts on things above and dealing with desires, he also gets into very practical behavioral types of exhortation. Right? I'm not going to read it all again, but he says put off certain things and put on certain things. And he's talking about behaviors largely. He deals with the heart, but he also deals with behaviors. He doesn't ignore the issue of behaviors. And in fact, when you get deeper into the text, into kind of the middle of chapter 3, and he talks about things like letting the word of Christ dwell in you, that's getting pretty close to what we might call a spiritual discipline. All right? You know what the spiritual disciplines are? Things like Bible reading and meditation and memorization and prayer. They're the kinds of spiritual practices that when we do, those practices can create space and rhythms in our lives that will help us in transformation. And again, this is a really important aspect, and I think sometimes it's a neglected aspect of sanctification. I think it was Ralph Waldo Emerson who said, "Sow a thought, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." And we all know in more mundane ways, we know the power of habit. We know the phrase, practice makes perfect, right? So I have four children, and two of my kids are musicians. They just love music. And I've had other kids who are not as interested in music, but my two boys are both just really, really love music. And it's been interesting to me kind of watching them. My oldest son, Stephen, a few years ago, decided he wanted to learn guitar. And so he got a guitar, wasn't a very good one. We upgraded for his birthday, got him a little bit nicer one. And he was just playing all the time. We didn't have to make him play. He just chose to play. He wanted to play. He was learning new things. And I think he's probably played an average of 90 minutes or 2 hours a day for about the last 3 years. Now he's like one of the best young guitarists that I've ever seen. And it's because he's practiced so much. He's developed the capacity to be able to do that. And the same thing is true in any other endeavor in life. You can think of it in the realm of sports. We're not a family of athletes, so sports illustrations don't tend to work too well for us, but we're musicians. But maybe it's sports for you. You know, I was never very good at basketball. And the reason why I was never good at basketball is because I never learned to dribble. And so I still get on a court, and I'm just kind of fumbling the ball all over the place. Don't do well with it. You've got to practice something to develop the capacity for it. And did you know that that's also true in our spiritual lives? And it's true in our basic patterns of living and relating to one another. And so this is where the call to imitate Christ comes in. In fact, you can almost change these three boxes. I've said identity, desire, and habits. These three streams that converge into this river of transformation. You could put these phrases on it instead. You could say, we need, first of all, union with Christ. And we need, secondly, devotion to Christ. And we need, thirdly, the imitation of Christ. The imitation of Christ, where we are seeking to live as he lived. And doesn't Paul do that right here in the passage? Look at this in verses just 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. What is that? That's imitating Christ. It's seeking to be like him in our character. One of the first things Jesus says to his disciples is, follow me. Follow me. What does that mean? Well, it means to live as he lived. It means to try to be like him. It means to imitate his example, to follow him in our lives, to walk in the same way in which he has walked. You see, it's not only true to say that you become who you really are, and you become what you love, you become what you desire. It's also true, at a certain level, it is true to say you become what you do. If you do certain things, the things that you do, your actions, your habits, those shape you. They form you. They change you. And so we have to give attention to all three of these matters. The only safe path for a Christian to walk is the path that has been blazed out by Christ Jesus himself, to live as he lived in the world, to imitate him and to follow him. Now, I just want to end by thinking for a minute about, once you have these three things, identity, desire, and habits, how they come together. There's a convergence. These things come together so that there's a stronger current in our spiritual lives. So I want us to think for a few minutes about the synergy of these three things. Because here's what I think I've discovered is that different ones of us at different points in our lives need a different emphasis. There are times when what we really need is an emphasis on identity. And there are other times what we need is an emphasis on desire. And still other times when what we need is an emphasis on the habits. And if you take one of these things out, you take one of the streams out, the current becomes weaker. This always happens. They reinforce one another. One leads and feeds into another. And if you take any of these components out, then we're weaker for it. So, for example, good habits can remind us of our identity in Christ and can fuel desire, which is why the spiritual disciplines are so important. It's why we do need to be regularly reading the Word. We need to be consistently praying and seeking the Lord in prayer. Good habits remind us of our identity, and good habits fuel desire. But habits also follow our desires. You're not really going to do much Bible reading until you want to. And so you've got to pray for the Lord to work on the heart level. And desires follow upon a new identity. When you begin to understand what God has done for you in his grace, what Christ has done for you, you begin to understand what it means to be a justified sinner, to be an adopted child of God. You begin to understand these things in your life. It makes you love him. It makes you want him. It makes you desire him. And so we need the doctrine. We need this understanding of union with Christ. Still, again, if we are not in Christ, we have no power to imitate him. I will never become like Jesus until I am united to Jesus in faith and devoted to him. And then I learn to imitate him in daily life. We could say that union with Christ gives us confidence in the Christian life. Devotion to Christ focuses our passion for the Christian life. And our imitation of Christ provides direction for the Christian life. We could think about sanctification as the reorientation of the self, our inner being, being reoriented. And our identity in Christ reorients us to Christ as our substitute and as our representative. He is our husband. He is our head. He is the vine. Identity reminds us of that. Desire reorients me to Christ as my life and my joy and my treasure. And habits reorient me to Christ as the ultimate pattern for true flourishing as a human being. When you think about the place of Christ in our sanctification, identity reminds us of the work of Christ for me. Desire reminds me of the value and the glory of Christ. Christ before me. And habits remind me of the example of Christ. Christ is our treasure. Christ is our example. Let's think about the Holy Spirit for a minute in relationship to sanctification. What's the Spirit's role? Well, the Spirit is the bond of our union with Christ, right? That's the identity component. But the Spirit is also the agent of regeneration. He's the one who gives us new birth. He's the one who gives us new desires. New desires come from being born again. And the Spirit is also the one who empowers us to live like Christ, to imitate Him, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to do spiritual disciplines. Spiritual, why are they called spiritual disciplines? Because they are energized and empowered by the Spirit of God. Listen, all Christians need the whole gospel. All Christians need each one of these emphases on identity, desire, and habits. But at different times, we need different components. So, for example, if you're struggling with guilt, you feel guilt because of your sin. You feel this weight of guilt hanging over your head, condemnation. What do you need? Well, you need a reminder of your identity in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what if you're struggling not so much with guilt, but you're struggling with apathy? What do you need? You need an emphasis on desire. You need a renewed devotion to Christ. The person who's struggling with guilt needs to repent of self-righteousness, of seeking to justify themselves and see that their righteousness is in Christ. The person struggling with apathy needs to repent of idolatry and of believing the lie that other things will bring me the joy and the satisfaction that only Jesus Christ can bring. If you're struggling with just inconsistency in your life, on again, off again. Two steps forward, one step back. Three steps forward, two steps back. On again, off again. Inconsistency in the Christian life. What do you need? You need an emphasis on habits, the imitation of Christ, and repentance from practical disobedience to Jesus and neglecting the means of grace. And this is so often the problem with Christians who even have been believers for many, many years, is that we neglect to do the things that we know we ought to do. We think we want to do them, but we just neglect. We fill our lives with too many other things. We get busy, and we just don't make time for the Word. We don't make worship a priority. We don't make prayer a priority. And we suffer spiritually as a result. And what we need in all of these things is we need to see Christ. We need to see Him. We need to see what He's done for us. There's the identity. We need to see how valuable He is to us. That will touch our desires. And we need to see the life that He lived. And we need to form our habits accordingly. And when we do that, we will then experience renewal, spiritual renewal. Sanctification has been well defined as the renewal of the image of God within us. And you've got that right here in the text. In verse 10, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's sanctification. That's gospel transformation. That's spiritual renewal. We're renewed after the image of the creator. We're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Let me end in this way. Several years ago, my wife Holly and I went to Chicago for kind of an overnighter, and we went to see the Broadway play Beauty and the Beast. You know the story of Beauty and the Beast? It's this fairy tale. And one reason we went to see it is because I have a cousin who lives in New York City. She wanted to be an actress, and it didn't really work. But then one of her kids became an actor. And her son, who was about 11 years old at the time, was in the play. He was playing Chip, the little cup, the little teacup in the play. And so we thought, well, we'll go spend some time with them and I'll get to know them. And so we went to see this play. And of course, I had seen the Disney cartoon when I was a kid, and I liked it fine. But what the most memorable thing to me in going to see this play is there was a new song. There was a new song in the play that wasn't in the movie, and it's a song that is sung by all of the furniture in the house. And you remember the story in Beauty and the Beast. You've got the curse is on the prince who's selfish and he becomes a beast, but the curse is also on everything in his house. And so, you know, the butler becomes a clock and somebody else becomes a candelabra and so on. And so it's the pieces of furniture that are singing this song. And this is an amazing song. I want to read you the words because I heard it and I started thinking about it. And I thought, there's theology right here. It's actually good theology. This is what they're singing. They're singing about the day when the beast finally will be released from the curse. And they say, we'll be dancing again, we'll be twirling again, we'll be whirling around with such ease when we're human again, only human again. We'll go waltzing those old 1-2-3s. We'll be floating again, we'll be gliding again, stepping, striding as fine as you please, like a real human does. I'll be all that I was on that glorious morn when we're finally reborn and we're all of us human again. The gospel is the story of how God became man, not just to make us better versions of ourselves, but to make us new men and to restore us in the image of God, to restore us to our true humanity. That's what it's about. And right now, we're kind of halfway there, aren't we? It's like the spell has begun to be lifted, but we're still in the process of really becoming more like Christ, of becoming human again. But I'm convinced that that process can go much deeper and much further than most of us have experienced, certainly further than I've experienced. And it will happen as we understand who we are in Christ and as we grow in our love for Him, our devotion to Him, and as we imitate Him and live as He lived in the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the mercy and the grace that you have shown us in Christ. It is amazing to us that we who once were dead in sin have now been made alive in Christ. We've been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been given new life, new birth. We have been given new desires. A desire for your glory and a desire to be more like Christ and to live as he lived. And our prayer is that you would help us, both in understanding the word and especially in the application of it to our hearts and to our desires. That you would help us to grow, help us to change. Help us, Lord, to experience the transformation, the sanctification, the renewal, the revival that you desire for us. And may you be glorified as a result. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.